You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, Zechariah chapter 3. I want to start out today asking you a question, or maybe say it this way. I'll ask you, what would you say if someone else was to ask you to illustrate from God's word the truth that in Adam we're all sinful and that there is salvation only found in Jesus? So if you were to be asked that question from Scripture, where would you go to find that truth? Just added a little more complication to it. Where would you go in the Old Testament? If you were to point a picture of sinners being saved by grace through the finished work of Jesus in the Old Testament, where would you go to find that truth? My hope is that today, by the time we get through this study, this will be the text you'll go to. Because I'll say it this way, there may not be a more clear picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. In all of the 39 books of the Old Testament, this picture here is so illustrates clearly for us God's saving action on behalf of sinners. So what I like to do when I do sermon prep, the first thing I try to do, I don't always do it, I try to do this, is I try to create a sentence that summarizes the meaning of the text. That's like the first thing I try to do. I like to try to read through the text, and if I can take what the purpose of that text is and put it in a sentence. And so, like a thesis sentence. And so this is what I came up with, and this will actually be the outline for our sermon. That God saves sinners by his amazing grace through the finished work of Jesus, and he sanctifies us and calls us to share the good news. That's the 3 points. God saves us by his amazing grace, point one, through the finished work of Jesus, point two, and he sanctifies us and calls us to share the good news, point three. And that's all in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. It's just amazing. So if you're not there, go ahead and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. And we're going to read God's word preserved and kept for you and for his glory. This is God's word. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and receive from you this glorious good news this gospel herald from your prophets, through your Spirit to your prophets for your people. So, Father, I ask that you would do what you did centuries ago in your people, that you would breathe fresh life through your word into their hearts, that the people you have gathered here today would be renewed by the reading of your word, by the heralding of the good news of the gospel. Father, I ask that you would show us Jesus this morning, and may we be changed into his likeness for your glory and our joy. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, if you remember, the purpose of this book, we said, of Zechariah was to give hope to the hopeless. That's the meaning of this book. And so if you remember, God's people had returned from captivity in Babylon, and now they are in the promised land. And what they returned to, if you remember from our first sermon, was a land of destruction. And so they have good reason to be hopeless. All they saw was desolation and destruction. And what we have seen thus far to this point is this book is loaded with promises from God for the people of God. Last week we saw the promises of power for them. We saw promises of protection of them, and we saw the promise of God's presence with them. But there's a bit of a problem that needs answering. And that problem relates to how God's people and the promises of God. So the problem is for God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament. And it's a problem that each one of us in this room have. And the problem is sin. More specifically, how can God's people stand in his promises when sin is in the way? That's what Zechariah is dealing with right here in this text. Now, what we come to is what we see is how God will deal with that problem. And we're right here now in the very middle of the vision. So this is the fourth in a series of eight or nine, depending on how you break up the visions. So we're right in the middle. We're right in dead center. In other words, this is the center point of all the visions. And the center point of what God is going to communicate to his people, people who are hopeless, people who need good news, is a truth about their salvation and where it comes from. And this is all about Jesus. So it makes sense that the center vision would be about him. He's our hope. He is the Word of God who speaks to God's people. He is the yes and the amen of all the promises of God. So if you remember that thesis sentence, which is, this is a statement of God, how God saves sinners by his amazing grace, and he does it through the finished work of his Son, and he sanctifies us and calls us to share the good news. So the very first one is God saves sinners by his amazing grace, and we see that right away in chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. So we have to understand, interpret the scene here, what's going on. This is Joshua, the high priest of God's people. This is not Joshua from Exodus. This is not the Joshua son of Nun. This is the high priest in the 6th century. And it appears in this vision that he is standing in a sort of a courtroom scene. He is standing before, he is the defendant, and he is before being arraigned essentially before a heavenly judge. And in this vision, there is a prosecutor, an accuser. He, of course, is Satan, which, by the way, his name means accuser. And he brings charges against Joshua. And I just want you to notice that he doesn't invent any charges. What I mean by that is, if you think about the life of Jesus, remember how Jesus' trial went. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was without sin. He was spotless. But in Jesus' trial, the accusers had to trump up some charges for him. They had to bring false witnesses. Satan had to go to extremes to accuse Jesus because there's no sin in which to condemn him. But that's not how it worked here for Joshua. Look at what verse 3 tells us about Joshua. Now Joshua was standing before the angel. You see how he's described? He's clothed in filthiness. Filthy garments. Now that would have been a shocking image, particularly for Zechariah, because Zechariah, you don't know this in the text, but if you look into history a little bit, you find out through his family lineage, not only is Zechariah a prophet, but he is also a priest. And if you remember through our study in Exodus and through our study in Hebrews, that the high priest of the people of God, they had to wear, in order to stand in the temple on behalf of the people for God, they had to wear pristine white robes. But you see, that's not how Joshua appears here in this text. He stands before God, and the text says he's covered in filth. And it really, we don't really understand it completely in English, because it's not just dirt that's here. In the original language, it's actually the term that they would use for excrement. See, the point is, he is unclean. He is literally and ritually, in every sense of the word, he appears before God unacceptable and without excuse. Now, that's a powerful representation of a high priest before God. This Joshua is a sinner. And so all Satan needs to do is, he doesn't really need to accuse him of much. He just needs to point at him. See, the evidence is irrefutable. There's no trumped up charges here. The facts are damnable enough. Joshua was repulsive in his filth, and the devil needed to falsely accuse Jesus, but he doesn't need to do that for Joshua. He doesn't need to do it for you or me. All he has to do is point at the facts. So it's an irrefutable case. And did you notice in this text when I read it, how many times Joshua defends himself? Did you get that there? How many times he speaks up in defense? Did anyone got that in their text? He doesn't. He says not a word. There's nothing he can say because he's guilty. And yet something amazing happens in this text. Look at verse 2. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand? In other words, there would be branch. They would use a branch to brand things when it was heated in the fire. So is not this brand plucked from the fire? See, not only doesn't God, he doesn't rebuke Joshua for his clear sinfulness, but neither does he point out to Satan Joshua's good traits either, does he? He doesn't read a list of Joshua's good deeds over the years. Nor does he turn to Joshua and say this. He said, you know what, Joshua, I'd really like to clean you up. I'm knocking on the door of your heart. It's your decision. I'm just waiting on you. Instead, what God does, it's just amazing grace towards Joshua. And he rebukes the devil. Now, why is this important? Because he is pointing out, God is pointing out to Joshua, and he's pointing out to the devil that salvation is his choice. Look again at what verse 2 says. It says that God had chosen Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem stands for God's people, and Joshua, as a high priest, is a representative of God's people. So this is the big point. Sinners like Joshua, sinners like you and like me, are simply saved by grace. Amazing grace. And it has nothing to do with us. It's God's saving grace. It's like Paul says this in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 16. So then, he's talking about salvation in this text, depends not on human will, that would be our choices, or on exertion, that would be our efforts, but on God who has mercy. Paul couldn't be more clear there. Salvation comes to us by grace, simply by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in the trespasses of sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's every one of us. All. Every one of us who has come to salvation, that's how the Bible describes all of us. We were all once lived there. Like Joshua, we were all covered with sin, with filth. And the text describes us this way. It says, we were all children of wrath. That's what we earned. That's what we merited. But then Paul gives us the good news in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is what the angel of the Lord is saying to the prophet Zechariah. That all of us as believers are just like Joshua, a sinner. We are branches, God says, simply plucked from the fire, rescued from the wrath of God. And it's simply because of his amazing grace. Now, don't miss that there is condemnation pronounced here in this text. But it's not upon Joshua. It's on the accuser. He's the one rebuked. He's the one cursed. And I don't understand. Those aren't empty words. Psalm 106, verse 9 tells us that when God rebuked the sea, the Red Sea, it dried up. God's rebuke means something. New Testament tells us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 39, that Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And you know what happened? The winds stopped. And there was great calm. In other words, the rebuke of Jesus, the angel of the Lord brings judgments that they're called for. So when he rebukes, it means something. See, God does the work. God is saving grace. The Word of God does the work too. And that he's the victor. And that brings us to the next point. God saves sinners by his grace, but he does it through the finished work of Jesus. Notice that it's the angel of the Lord speaking here. He's the centerpiece. He is the one talking, doing all of the action in the scene. He's the one that commands those who we assume are angels in this scene, who are standing before him. Notice what verse 4 says. He commands them to remove the filthy garments from him. And he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. He says, I have taken your iniquity from you. The scene is what theologians would call a perfect scene of double imputation, where he takes away Joshua's sin and he puts it on himself. Jesus puts on Joshua's dirty clothes when Joshua took them off, and that's what he did for you and for me. He takes our filthy garments and he wore them on the cross in our place. And then there's a double part of that imputation. He takes not only takes Joshua's sin, but he imputes to him his righteousness. He dresses Joshua in robes of righteousness. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. It's the same thing Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin. That is, taking on Joshua's filthy clothes, our filthy clothes, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And did you notice that when the scene is going on, when Zechariah is seeing this vision happening, he can't help himself. He's somewhat excited if you read between the lines here in this text in verse 5. Look at what it says. It says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. He sees what's happening, and Zechariah gets involved in it, and he says, put a clean turban on that man's head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, the turban means something. The book of Exodus tells us that's what the high priests wore. They had a gold plate with a description on the front of it. It said, "Holy to the Lord." Now, it is important to remember that in this whole scene, Joshua is quite passive. He's not in action. He's not doing much. Things are being done to him. The work is all being done by Jesus. But in this text, it also reminds us that Joshua is the high priest. That's kind of repeated throughout the text. That he has this role of a high priest. But that role, the text will tell us, it's a sign of something greater coming. So God's message to the Israelites would be, in this vision, would be that the priest's office, yes, it's important. You're going to see that it's important. But as important as it was, it's not the ultimate of redemptive history. That there's something greater coming. That there's a greater high priest. This is just simply a shadow pointing to that. That's the whole point of what's being made in verses 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua, high priest, you and your friends. So Joshua is a high priest. He has other friends who are priests who sit before you. For they are men who are a sign. So what are they a sign of? I'm glad you asked. The answer is in the next verse. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity from this land in a single day. So in that couple of verses right there, it tells us three important things about Jesus. First, that he's the servant branch. Now, both the word servant and the word branch are names in Scripture that are repeated quite often about the Messiah, about Jesus, the Christ. The branch is a metaphor for a future king who would be the descendant of David. For example, in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." But it doesn't stop with the image of a branch or of a servant, but it goes on and tells us that there's a single stone. Jesus is the single stone. For behold, verse 9 in Zechariah 3. For behold, on that stone I have set before Joshua a single stone with seven eyes. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. Now historically, probably what would have been going on in the scene is that temple was being built. And so in the context, there was probably a significant block in the reconstruction of this temple that had begun. And maybe we don't have a picture of it, but maybe it was the cornerstone. Maybe it was the foundation stone. That's often used to refer to Jesus in Scripture. Both of those. Either way, makes it clear that the point is the stone is Jesus, the single stone. But it's so much more important than just simply his identity here. Look at what he does. Because remember, the second point is we are saved through the finished work of Jesus. This is what verse 9 is so important. He says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. See, there's a day coming. He's saying in this time, a single day where salvation will be done. The suffering servant, this branch of David, the stone rejected, yet precious, will do this hard work for us. He will atone for sin in a single day. That's a clear reference to the cross. A clear reference to Jesus' finished work on the cross. So if you remember how that went about. So like high priests, they would enter into the temple and do sacrifices one day a year, right? They would do the Yom Kippur. And they would make sacrifices. But the work was never done. They would do it year after year. Again and again. But Jesus, our Christ, the Messiah, the true and better high priest, made atonement upon the cross in a single day for all time. This is what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 14 says. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which never can take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. For, verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So love that text. Verse 14 says, he has perfected. That means there's a past tense to it. He has done his work in clothing us in righteousness. But there's also a present tense in that verse 14. At the same time, it says that Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's a present tense to it. So right now in this room, Jesus is working on each heart. He's calling us to walk in his ways today. That brings us to the third point of our text. God saves sinners by his amazing grace through the finished work of Jesus, who sanctifies us and calls us to share the good news. Verses 6 and 7 says this. So the angel of the Lord says to Joshua, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. That's important. He solemnly assures Joshua. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge in my courts. And I will give you the right access among those who are standing here. So this little picture that we get, there's such a wonderful balance to the scene. Between this gracious gift of clean robes given to us in place of filthy garments, between justification on one hand and the gracious challenge to walk in God's commandments, this call to sanctification on the other hand. See, having had his sins forgiven, now Joshua is being called and commissioned to life growing in personal holiness and obedience. This is really, really important. What he says in verse 2. That this call in verse 7 comes after verse 2. In other words, justification's been made. Joshua's been saved from the fire. He's the brand plucked from the fire. His filthy rags have been removed from him. He is now clothed in the righteousness of his Savior. And then, and only then, is he charged then to walk in my ways. Verse 7 comes after verse 2. God always works it that way. It's the golden chain that Paul talks about in Romans 8. Remember that? Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So the message to Zechariah is this, that those whom he gives robes of Christ's righteousness must bear Christ's likeness. It goes in that direction. In other words, the forgiven always grow in holiness. That's their desire. And they can't wait to tell others about him. They can't wait. Look at how the text ends. Look at verse 10. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. That's our job. That's my job and that's your job. That's what we're invited to. This amazing mission God has called his church to. See, Joshua, the high priest, his name actually means Yahweh saves. That's what Joshua means. His job that he's been given by grace, his role here on earth was to be a signpost pointing to Jesus. And that's our calling. That's the calling of every believer. You are Christians. That means you're little Christ. That's your name. You've taken upon yourself his name. It's been given to you by him, by grace. And your job now as a believer is to share that good news with everyone. That's our job. Apostle Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race. It says you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. See, this prophecy is not just about Joshua, the high priest. It's a picture for each one of us. To understand what God has done. That we can know and live in what he's invited us into. That we should proclaim in every way the good news. To everyone, his amazing grace for sinners. Through the finished work of Jesus. But he doesn't leave us where he found us. That he sanctifies us and calls us to share that good news. So we invite others to come to this, to hear, to sit under his fig tree and under his vine. And that's a biblical image of peace there. That's where they're going to find peace. That's the only place that they can find peace. I just want to simply close with this amazing story of John Wesley. If you remember John Wesley, old saint of the past, John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley was 6 years old when he awoke one night to the fact that his house was burning. And everyone else in his house had gotten out. But he was forgotten, somehow. But the last minute, before the roof collapsed, a neighbor climbed through the window and pulled the terrified little boy to safety. And you know what? John Wesley never forgot that. He always saw himself as a brand plucked from the burning fire. So after many, many years of him trying to save himself by his good works, when salvation came to him, he realized even more how God had rescued him from... He didn't deserve it. It was just amazing grace. It was done by the perfect work, the finished work of Jesus. And he lived every single day, wanting to be like him and sharing the good news about him. How about you? Is that what you see has been done for you? That's your calling today. Stand as we sing.